Paul, of course, is in prison. Verse 17, he speaks of himself as being poured out like a drink offering, a sacrifice and service coming from their faith. And yet, he says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul rejoices in a time of imprisonment and I suppose suffering too, because prison wasn't very pleasant in those days. It isn't today, especially in the situations I find in much of the world today. So he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He had this desire to send Timothy to them. He wanted to get news about them. Paul seems to have had a great love for these people. We find that this is characteristic of Paul. He has been to a place, whenever he's been to a place, and people have been saved, and or have already been saved, perhaps even previously, and he's become acquainted with them, and he's preached to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. His heart goes out to them in great love and affection and concern, and he prays for them, and his heart is with them continually. And, of course, that's the way it ought to be, isn't it? And he wanted to get news from them. Back in those days, they didn't have means of communication like we have today, which is almost instantaneous. It might take many, many months. Apparently, it had been a long time since Paul heard any word of the Philippian saints. Then he said about Timothy, I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, or who is genuinely anxious for the welfare of others. Let's stop there for a moment. A man who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Now, Timothy was not an elder in the church at Philippi. Timothy was a deacon, or better, a servant of God, who worked among many assemblies. But he had this characteristic which has got to characterize everyone who is a true elder, a true overseer in the scriptural sense. And the people will know who it is that really cares for them. You don't have to write a label on their back, elder. They'll know who cares for them. They'll know who has compassion and concern, who is willing to spend and be spent for them, who visits them when they're in trouble, or in spiritual needs, or sick, who entertains them in his home, and so on. The people will know. These and many more things characterize one who has a genuine interest in the welfare of the people of God. You know who it is that really cares about you, don't you? You stop to think in this assembly, who is it that really shows love and compassion? Who really goes out of the way to do for you? And one that you can go to in times of stress, for counsel, for comfort, for encouragement, or one that you can go to and share with him something in your life that is not right, that you're troubled about, some sin in your life, because you know that he has a heart of love and grace and mercy, compassion, and that he knows the scriptures and you know how to help you. And then we have a very sad verse in 21. For everyone looks out for his own interests. I don't know who he means by everyone. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Apparently, Paul had in mind specifically certain ones. And maybe these Philippian saints would know who he had in mind. One looking out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We are, our own hearts are very subtle and, they misbehave badly. Jeremiah had a way of expressing it, you know, which is very blunt, and he wrote by the Spirit of God when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And sometimes we think we're looking out for the interests of others and or for the assembly when really we're looking out for our own interests. And that's very sad. The Lord will have to deal with that kind of a situation. We'll be answerable to him for that. But he speaks about Timothy in verse 22 as having proved himself. And over a period of time, we do prove ourselves. One way or another, you know, we demonstrate to others what we really are. By what we say and what we do. And we can put on a front for a while, but sooner or later, our true self begins to show up. Timothy had proved himself. He's faithful. He says, proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Timothy was a bond slave along with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And then we have Epaphroditus, another example, verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. He almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Paul talks an awful lot about the price to be paid in serving Christ and serving the people of God for the sake of Christ. And it seems that this price often entails much physical suffering and mental anguish, spiritual wrestlings with the forces of evil, and sometimes with even those that profess to be the Lord's and not to be on the other side. It would seem that in the summer, the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul, who was in Rome, with this gift that they had for him. And now it was November, sent in summer. Now it was November. And Paul had not had opportunity to acknowledge the gift, thank them for it. They didn't have mail service in those days like we have today. The Philippians had asked Epaphroditus to stay with Paul when he got there and to help him. And because they couldn't go to him, they wanted Epaphroditus to stay in their place and help him. Well, Epaphroditus did this so well that he made himself sick and almost died. Philippians heard about this sickness and were worrying about him, very deeply concerned. So Paul decided to, as much as he appreciated Epaphroditus being with him, as much as he needed his help, he decided to send Epaphroditus back to them. And so he sent this letter with him to the Philippians. See, Paul's a prisoner. He can't visit them now. He has to send someone in his place. But very shortly, he is to appear in court. And when he knows how his case turns out, then he will send Timothy to them with news of the decision about Paul's case. And Paul tells them that he'll come when he can, when he's set free, I presume. And he says some lovely things about Epaphroditus. He speaks of my brother. That's a very loving word that's used properly. He speaks of him as my fellow worker. Paul didn't take a place. Even though he was an apostle, he didn't take a position above others who worked with him. He guarded against that. And he speaks of him as my fellow soldier, engaged in a battle, a warfare. And we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And I believe that right now the assembly that meets here is involved in a spiritual warfare. There are those who want to make this a scriptural assembly. And the forces of evil are opposed to this move. And then your messenger. And your servant to my needs in your place. That's, what is it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5 things he says about him. And then about Epaphroditus, he was longing for the saints at Philippi. He was distressed because they'd heard that he was sick. And Paul said, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor him. He nearly died risking his life to serve me as your representative. Divine love always thinks of the good of others. And note, in this little passage, I just very briefly touched on it. But if you meditate on it, as you should all the scriptures, and especially these New Testament epistles, the heart feelings and affections which are expressed for others, for their welfare. And we need to tell each other that we're really concerned, that we really feel. We need to show compassion by deed and word. It's wonderful to see what God has left on record in His holy word, and to note these things. Again, in verse 28, we hear about Paul saying to them, when you see him, you may be glad. And that I might have less anxiety. Apparently, Paul had anxiety. Now, in another sense, in chapter 4, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But that's in a different sense. Paul, it talks here about his anxiety for them. And anxiety consumes a person. Especially anxiety for other people. Their love and concerned about, and sometimes even other people that you love and are concerned about, and they're just dead set against you. They're opposed to you. Anxiety can consume you. It can burn you up. But it's part of the price that has to be paid by the servants of God, men and women who are willing to be sacrificed for the sake of others, for the Lord Jesus Christ. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. What? All seek their own? Their comfort, treasures, ease, and pleasures, but not his cross, his shame, his loss. Do all seek their own? All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Yes, all seek their own. Their wealth, their fame, their joys, their home. His sheep are gone. His, the Lord's sheep, are gone. Lost. Are alone. While all seek their own. All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Though Christ Jesus sought not his own, that is his own interest, through boundless love came from above to seek the lost, his life the cost. For love alone seeks not its own, thy love, the Lord Jesus. And it's not great talents, nor great scholarship, nor great preachers that God needs or an assembly needs, but men and women, great in holiness, in faith, love, fidelity, compassion, long-suffering, forgiving, forgetting. The past that should be forgotten. Great for God. This is what we need. So he says, finally, my brothers, in chapter 3 and verse 1, of course in chapter 3 we have Christ our goal, a Christ-centered mind. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write to you the same things again, but it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. No, he's trying to rejoice in circumstances. There isn't much to rejoice about in circumstances, is there, in this world? Rejoice in the Lord. This is the Christian's natural environment, the Lord. And when a Christian is in his natural environment, the presence, the conscious presence of the Lord, then he can rejoice in the midst of the circumstances, no matter what they are. Do you believe that? Have you tested it in your own life? But then in verse 2 he says, watch out. What for? Well, he says, for those dogs. Those evil, those men who do evil or evil workers. Those mutilators of the flesh. For we who are the circumcision, We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, when he says, beware of the dogs, of course, the Jews call Gentiles dogs. The heathen, the unsaved, they call them dogs. Of course, they were very self-righteous and doing that. You know, back in the Old Testament, God gave to Israel the responsibility of being a witness to the nations about them, and the responsibility of making known to the nations about them about the living and true God. And instead of that, Israel became proud of their own position, and then deteriorated to become like the nations about them. And that's the history of mankind. And then he speaks about men who do evil. And we've got to be careful when we think about that, because evil takes many forms, some of them very subtle. And then those mutilators of the flesh. And of course, they were teaching that one must come through the gate of Judaism to be saved, and that you had to be circumcised to be saved, and things like that. But Paul said, but for it is we who are the circumcision. That is the true circumcision. Circumcision which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the written code. What is it? I think that's Romans 2:29. Circumcision which is of the heart, cut off from the evil about us, set apart to God by the Spirit. That's the true circumcision. And then he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we do not worship in religious ceremonies. The world has built up a great, dramatic, many great dramatic ceremonies for worship. But we worship simply by the Spirit of God. Very simple. But from the heart. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 4? And you know to whom he said it? He didn't say it to some great man like Joseph of Arimathea. He said it to that poor woman who was a terrible sinner in the eyes of everybody. He says, God is spirit, and they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. How often in the scriptures God leaves the self-righteous to themselves, and he comes to the sinner. And speak. speaks peace to the heart of the sinner. Isn't that beautiful? That's one of the most beautiful things about God. And then put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, how prone we are to lean on the arm of flesh, to put confidence in the flesh. But we read in the middle verse in the Bible, what is that, Psalm 118, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And I can't put any confidence even in Roger Cocking's flesh. That's right. We can't put any confidence in the flesh. We've got to put our confidence in the Lord. Otherwise, we'll be let down every time. Every time we lean on the arm of flesh, we'll fall. Sooner or later. Paul then says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and then he begins to go into this subject. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he names some things, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And he enumerates these things, which in a fleshly way he could brag about it for confidence in. We're often prone to do that, and I might say, well, you see all the experience that I have had and the years that I have had in assemblies and the wonderful teaching that I have had, and here have I been a student of the Word all these years, and so on. But Paul said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What a profit and loss statement. On the one side, a great long list of securities, which look good. AT&T and some of the best oil stocks in the country and so on. What, you going to just scratch them all off? Of course, you know I'm just using that as a metaphor. Yes, Paul says, I just scratch them all off. I consider them all as loss. Well, what can you get that's better? Ah, Christ. He's better. There's no one like him. Paul says, I want to put all my stock in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to put all my stock in him. I'm not going to put any of it in these other gold, what do you call them? Gold ship bonds and I don't know. I don't know about that business. But these beautiful securities. He said, no, I said, I'm not going to pay. I'm not going to put any stock in them. I'm not going to put any stock in my education and my background and my great gift and all the rest of it. All my confidence is in Christ. Now, he reached maturity. A maturity that some of us never reach. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Stop there for a moment. That I may gain Christ. That I might know Christ. What's the word he used? It's a word which means knowledge gained through intimate companionship and communion with him, my experience. That's what it's talking about. That moment by moment, day by day, intimate living in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in him, with him. Well, it ought to be the total, he ought to be the total object of my heart and of my life. And Paul says, I want to gain Christ. Oh, the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Christ Jesus, my Lord. How he loved to use that expression, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is Lord. Paul tried to stamp out Christianity. He tried to do everything he could. He tried to stamp out memory of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But when Paul was struck down on the 9th chapter of Acts on the way to Damascus, he said, who are you, Lord? Lord. He recognized him right away as Lord, though he still didn't know who he was. And Paul was utterly flabbergasted when he found out who is Lord. He never really forgave himself. Paul didn't. For persecuting Christ. Yes, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And he says, I want to know him. I want to know him better. That's the consuming desire of my life. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to obtain from the resurrection from the dead. Oh, that personal gain of Christ. That I may gain Christ. That positional gain and be found in him. And that potential gain, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection. The power for a new life. Right here in this world. Not held down with the shackles of this world, but rising to the heights of that great ambition of living for Christ and of having Christ living through him. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. No, he says, I'm far from it. But he says, I press on. Oh, he's got his eye on the goal. He's thrown aside everything that would hinder. And he presses on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, Acts 9. Verses 15 and 16. What is it that he was talking about when he says that I want to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me? Why did Christ Jesus take hold of Paul? That's the question I have in mind at this moment. Well, maybe we have part of the answer here in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man, he's speaking about Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul, the apostle later. This man is my chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine, my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Why did the Lord put that on? Why make Paul suffer? Is the Lord a sadist? Well, that's blasphemous to even suggest such a thing, isn't it? Because nothing is accomplished without suffering. That's why. And then look at Ephesians. Chapter 3. And verses 7 and 8. Now we should go back a little bit in this chapter, about to finish. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not